And I'm titling today's sermon, A Time to Engage. Because up until this point, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is really like. He's been performing the miracles. And the last couple of weeks, we saw that Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, where he brought them to the middle of this center of pagan worship, where everybody was worshiping the god Pan. And this was where he was standing with his disciples in front of what they would call the gates of hell. It was a center of worship. They worshiped death, destruction, immorality, and it was a demonic worship hub. And it was in this place that Jesus stood before his disciples, and he revealed to them by asking them who they thought that he was, that he really is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is the anointed one. He is the image of the invisible God on earth, sharing the same nature as God. That's what we talked about last week. So as we started today, I wanted to give another verse that I wanted to include last week, which I think is one of the most beautiful passages within Scripture. It's just five verses found in the beginning of the book of Colossians, where this beautiful proclamation about the nature of Jesus is said. And it says this, He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And when it says firstborn there, it doesn't mean that Jesus was created. That's like a status. That's like a status within a family. If you are firstborn, you have priority over everybody else. That's what that means. He's firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him, because he is the Word, in heaven and on earth, and the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's talking about physical rulers, kings, and authorities on the earth, or invisible rulers and authorities, that would be talking about the spiritual realm. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything, and let's say this together, he might have the supremacy. That's basically saying Jesus is God. And so that's where we've been. This is the turning point. This is the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has performed miracles. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000 and 4,000, and he's taught about the kingdom of God. And now he has revealed the truth that everybody has been wondering all along. Who is this guy? What is he doing? He's revealed the truth that he is God. Which is, he is God overall. All of our faith comes down to this point. If you haven't made this profession or this confession of faith and placed your faith in Jesus, you need to do it. You just need to do it. You talk with myself, talk with Mike, talk with John Wisner or Derek, or talk with maybe a number one of our elders or any of the other wonderful men or women within our ministry. If you haven't come to the understanding that Jesus is God over all, and you haven't confessed your sin and submitted to him and said, I'm making Jesus Lord of my life, you need to do it. I'm starting off the message today with an invitation. You need to do it. Remember, Jesus doesn't want to just have part of your life. He wants the whole thing. He wants to be everything in your life. You don't have to wait to be perfect to come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you recognize you are not perfect, but he and his purpose is, and you want to submit to him as God. In today's text, we're going to see that Jesus is going to reveal to his disciples, as he just revealed, I am God. Now he's going to reveal to them what exactly is this plan of salvation for mankind. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can proclaim boldly that Jesus, you are God, that we submit to you, that we are not to be about ourselves. Lord, we are not to be about our own knowledge or our own being, but we are to be open vessels ready to be used by you by the power of your Spirit. May your word dwell in us richly, and may we be people that are bold for your name. In Jesus, your name, amen. So we're going to go ahead, and we're going to pick up in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus is now talking to his disciples, and it says this: "From that time on, after Jesus had revealed himself, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and raised to life." There it is. That's the whole plan. Jesus wasn't concealing anything anymore. It was not going to be vague. He was going to be upfront, and he's going to be outright about it. The whole plan right here, Jesus says, "I am going to have to suffer. I am the Son of God, and I'm going to have to suffer." He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to offend the religious elite to the point that they are going to make him suffer, and they are going to kill him. That's the plan. God knows the nature of the evil that is within man. And he was allowing, and he knew what was going to happen, and he was allowing that evil to be worked into his plan, to be a part of his purpose. He knew what the evil within men would do to him, which at the end of that was the sacrifice on the cross, his suffering on the cross. He knew what was going to take place. But the suffering on the cross, the end of this plan of salvation of suffering, ends with him dying on the cross, which is the ultimate definition of his love. Understanding the love of God is a part of the plan, the grand plan of salvation. That while we were sinners, that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the plan of salvation. Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know the nature of God? The nature of God is love. Love to the point that he was willing to suffer to bring about forgiveness of sin. That's the first part of the plan of salvation. God demonstrated his love that he was going to die. That's what Jesus is saying. But then, he didn't just stay dead. He rose from the grave, which then demonstrated not just that God is love, but that God has power over death. That's the second part of the plan of salvation, to understand that God loves me, that Jesus is going to take my sin upon the cross. God's going to demonstrate his love for me, but then he's going to reveal exactly how powerful he is by coming back from the grave. Jesus knew what he was doing. Jesus had this in his mind the whole time, carrying the weight of this burden of what he was going to have to face, and he was letting his disciples know what was going to take place. But you know what? His disciples, or one of his disciples, did not like that plan. "I don't like that plan of salvation. It's just too hard." And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Have you ever thought about rebuking God? It's not a good idea. When we read in Scripture where people test God, pick up the book of Job, and you see that Job starts to complain, and then chapter 38 and 39 of the book of Job, you see that God starts to become very sarcastic with Job. Yes, sarcasm is in the Bible, and it's used by our God to put man in his place. He says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth, when I set the oceans in place, when I drew the borders? Maybe I should have consulted you, O man." God gets very feisty with people who test him. Well, that's what Peter is doing here. I know that you're God. I see that you're the image of the invisible God. And I know that you have this plan of salvation. No, never, Lord, he said. I will, or this shall never happen to you. Here's Peter, powerful Peter, passionate Peter. Peter, the one who called out to Jesus and wanted to walk on the water, only to find himself drowning as he looked at the waves. Peter, who later on in the gospel boldly proclaims that he will never deny Jesus. I will never deny you. But when it got hard, what do we read about Peter? He denies Jesus. Peter, that on the night of Christ's arrest, takes out his sword and cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest, only to be rebuked by Jesus again. You have to admire Peter's passion. You have to admire who he is. Peter goes from 0 to 100 miles an hour in an instant in every single area of his life when we read it in Scripture. He is a man that is all in 100%. He's all heart and he's brute strength, yet he lacks wisdom and depth of thought. Have you ever met a person who's a bit like a Peter in your life? They're zealous. They want to jump in before thinking things through all the way. They exert themselves to the extremes, and they might think of themselves as the one who is in charge. That is who Peter is, especially to the point that he's going to rebuke the Lord. Today, there's a term for this personality type, and it's all over the place in our culture. It's called main character syndrome. Someone who believes that they are the central figure of reality. I've talked about narcissism sweeping through the church in the past and also culture. They've now given it this term, main character syndrome. And other people are just there to support their role of being the hero of life. Sometimes these people can be referred to as lions. They can be very effective at leading groups of people. And God can use these types of people to accomplish great things, which he does with Peter. However, they may be able to run 1,000,000 miles an hour in any direction, but if they aren't brought into check every once in a while, they can run 1,000,000 miles an hour in the wrong direction. And unfortunately, they can bring and drag a lot of people down with them. I've encountered a number of these MVPs, these most valuable players in my life, and often I have been impressed with gentlemen or individuals, even some ladies, who have a long laundry list of accomplishments, maybe letters after their names, things that they have done. And honestly, I've learned a lot from a lot of men who are Peter types. They want to jump in. I love learning from them. They know how to get things done. They're strong. They're assertive. They're aggressive leaders. However, when I've encountered them in ministry or in the church, especially in comparison with Jesus, I think sometimes, brother, you are in the wrong business. Because in this realm of life, in the spiritual realm, there's one main character, and you're not him. This is not a space that is about your accomplishments or your level of knowledge. Jesus cares about how your life will point to him. I love how our pastor once said, when you think about it, like, really think about this. You know, we have a very, very limited time on this planet. When you think about, we've been born, we exist during a certain period of time. Maybe you have, you know, 80, 90, 100 years of life here, which is very, very short. And then you go to eternity. You go somewhere else. This tiny little blip of this scene in your life is like, if you don't approach it the right way, it's like if you made a movie, or if there was a movie that was made, and as that movie was playing, the back of your head was seen for all of 2 seconds. And then you went around to all of your friends and you invited them to the movie, told them to sit down and said, "Are you ready? We're going to watch a movie and it's going to be all about me." And then your scene comes up, your head walks by, and then you clap and you walk away. How ridiculous would that be? The movie is not about you. The story is not about any one of us. The story is not about us being in charge. We need to be living lives that are telling God's story, which means we need to listen to him. Be careful about people who pretend to be the main characters. Remind them of the centrality of Christ and that Christ is the main character in all that we do. There's no pastor, there's no elder, there's nobody that's written a book, there's no theologian, there's no individual that will ever surpass the authority or the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus, if you do this, it's been my experience that when you start to play that game, when you don't allow Jesus to be center and you start to enter into his space, you will be confronted and it's not going to be comfortable. And that is exactly what Jesus does to Peter. Jesus turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a pretty strong rebuke. "Get behind me, adversary, for you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is why, like, in this passage here, when you go back and you tie just a few verses earlier, and we see where Jesus says, you know, your name is Petra, and upon this rock, your name, you're like a little rock, and you're Petros, little rock, and upon this Petra, I'm going to build my church. This is great evidence for saying Jesus was not talking about the greatness of Peter, because just a couple verses later, he calls him Satan, and he says, "Get behind me. You are not thinking about the things of God. God has something else in mind." Peter was focused on the momentary material matters. Well, Christ was focused on the eternal plan of salvation that was unfolding. God has plans. The gospel doesn't stop. All things are working together in ways that we can't even comprehend or understand. And we have to remain open to that. We just have to remember that Jesus is in control. We have to be open to deeper understandings, experiences in our life where we don't put ourselves in the center seat of how we determine and judge all things in life. We have to bow down to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I trust you. I trust that you're working." We don't know how everything is going to unfold from this point going forward in our lives. We just need to know that Jesus is in control and has a plan, and he's had a plan for all of human history. And his plan is to glorify his name. So just keep your eyes on him, because he is God. Take a deep breath, relax, okay, and focus on what Jesus is telling you personally. How is he convicting you personally? How is he challenging you? He does not expect you to know everything that is. He expects you simply to listen to his voice and do what he commands. Jesus then, after rebuking Peter, tells his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." One of the greatest cultural quotes from what some people would say is one of the greatest movies of all time, Top Gun. Me and my wife have this ongoing years-long debate as to whether or not Top Gun qualifies as a war movie or not. We're not going to get into it right now. But at the beginning of the movie, one of the commanders tells the character, Tom Cruise, tells us the character that Tom Cruise plays. I love this line. "Son, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash." You're doing things that are beyond your ability. You're proclaiming something or you're doing something that you're not able to fully live out. When I think about that temperament of that commander telling that soldier, son, your ego is writing checks your body can't cash, I picture Jesus confronting Peter and his disciples, saying, you have no idea what you're talking about yet. And you just proclaimed me to be the Son of the living God? You need to start trembling, and you need to listen to every word that I have to say. We, as followers of Christ, need to engage our bodies with the confession of our mouth. If we confess Jesus as Lord, we need to be ready to deny ourselves, because that's who we proclaim to worship. It's not, I worship Jesus because he's a nice, friendly guy, and he has nice, flowing brown hair and wears a white robe and he picks up children. It's like, yeah, we worship that God. But you know what that God did? He went to the cross. So you're going to worship that God, and you're going to be his ambassador? So what's that going to require of us? If I worship a God that sacrificed himself to demonstrate love, what is that requirement upon my life? And it might cause us to ask, okay, so what is my cross? What's my personal cross that I need to pick up? We all have them. We all have different crosses that we have to pick up. Some of your crosses might be a heart that is filled with all types of weight because of hurts and pain, because of what other people have done to you. It's a heavy burden to bear. You've walked through this life, and maybe you've walked through this life, and it has just beat you up, and you can't make sense of it. Do you know what your cross is if you choose to follow Jesus? You get to learn the power of forgiveness. That's a hard cross to bear. You have to keep your eyes on Jesus and learn to forgive people when they've done things that have hurt you deeply. Maybe your cross is that you're physically broken. Maybe you got a bunch of people around you that love you to pieces, but you're physically broken. You're unable to do everything that you want to do. And sometimes the weight of that is a discipline of your mind and your heart. Say, Lord, my cross to bear is that I'm physically unable to do what I want to do. So maybe my discipline is learning how to love you with all of my heart and my mind, because my body is wasting away, as the Apostle Paul would say, that the external man is wasting away, but the internal one is being renewed day by day. It's an opportunity to work on your heart and mind through prayer, through meditation. Maybe, you might not think of this as a weight, but I think I've seen this as, this is one of the biggest weights. And it's one of the tricky ones. Maybe you have the weight of materialism. You are surrounded by luxury, by wealth, and you love it. You've loved the life that you have. You love the luxury that you have lived within. You love the wealth. And honestly, in our Western culture, we are a very wealthy culture compared to the rest of the world. So we all have a little bit of this going on. But there's a weight to that. And the weight is, I've become so materialistic, I can't let go of my little pleasures in life. I don't have the spiritual maturity to say no to simple little changes or simple things that make me uncomfortable. You bear the weight, the cross, of learning how to let go of the material. There are other people in this world who grow up in extremely horrible circumstances that don't have anywhere close to the level of luxury that we have. And they bear the weight of physical suffering and hardship. And this is what we see with some of our missionaries. You go down to Guatemala, or you go to Mexico, you look in other countries, maybe in Africa, where we support the African Orphan Outreach. And you see people, they don't have the luxuries that we have, but there's an immense joy inside of them because they don't have the weight of materialism that we have. We have to learn to let go of some things. Different stages of life, different situations in life bring about different types of sufferings or burdens to bear. So we need to be careful within our community of playing the game of comparison with each other. It's not like the movie Jaws. You remember that movie where they were sitting in the boat and they start like rolling up their sleeves and showing their scars to one another. And like, well, you haven't experienced what I've experienced. You haven't seen what I've seen. You don't have enough things going on in your life. You don't have the wounds that I have. Another silly point in a movie. And we need to remember, like, that's not what life is about. We're not here to compare ourselves or our wounds to one another or to compare our crosses with one another. We are to have a personal walk with Jesus. That no matter what your personal cross is, the answer is always the same. You have to learn to deny your own desires and follow the one who proclaimed to be God and let his voice lead you. That's called worship. That's called worship. Self-denial is one of the most beautiful forms of worship that one could possibly experience. Because learning to die to yourself for the sake of Jesus is the meaning of life. What is this life all about? What's the purpose? That I learn that it's not about me, and I learn that it's about worshiping Jesus. And that is what Jesus says next. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? I bring this up often. It's a deep area of passion for me. What I like to call is like, I like to preach and teach a full picture of the gospel. A full picture of the gospel. This conversation of the soul needs to become paramount in the days ahead, and I guarantee it will be, because it's really catching steam. We are becoming a culture that is starting to ask deeper spiritual questions of life, and the question of the soul is everywhere. So let me ask you this question. How's your soul? How are you personally? Are you losing your soul to the things of this world? And I'm not talking about, when I say how's your soul, I'm not just talking about the eternal state that you will eventually end up in when you die. I'm talking about today. We can get this wrong. You know, when we talk about the soul, oftentimes, because we're influenced by our culture, especially our Western culture, we think about the soul as just talking about the afterlife. What happens after I die? The biblical authors did not approach the question of the soul simply as just the immaterial part of you that continues to exist after you die. In our mind, we can think about the soul, and we're always thinking about what happens once we die. The question is, when we read the Bible, it's often described as a current position of where you are at right now. So where's your soul now? Is it in the kingdom, the Son of God's love, the kingdom of light? Or are you looking for life in things of this world? You will never find true substance of life in the things of this world. You will only find it in following Christ, because according to the scriptures, Christ is not just a first century carpenter. Christ, Jesus, is the life made manifest to us. And so Christ offers that warning to his disciples. And he says, you need to learn to pick up your cross and follow me. Because if you're looking to find your soul in the things of this world, in the material, you know, luxuries of life, in the knowledge that you hold within your head, your intellectual assent, if you think you're going to find life in those things, you're not going to find it there. You have to lose your life for the sake of Jesus, and that is where you will actually find meaning and you will find the purpose of life and what you were designed for, is to be filled with Jesus. So he tells his disciples this, and then he gives them a warning. And he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what they have done. To be clear here, there will be a judgment and rewards given according to the level of engagement of your heart, mind, and soul with Jesus. Often, we can have this view. I have placed my faith in Jesus. It is not by my works that I am saved, and I will be forgiven for everything that I've done, and life will be grand in the future, and that's my security. That's a beautiful message. It's a true message. It can also be a two-dimensional message. It could be a very flat understanding of the gospel. It's not wrong if that's your understanding. However, it can lack volume. It can lack expression. It can lack levels of spiritual understanding that our soul is meant to be filled with Christ day in and day out, constantly be renewed over and over and over again. He is the word that our soul eats. He is the word that our soul needs. He is the one who brings us to life because he is life itself. It is not just a message about where you go after you die. Yes, that's a part of the gospel. But a full message of the gospel is also understanding. You need to know that Christ is life itself, and he will bring you into the light. And you need to live with him day in and day out, and that will require self-sacrifice. It's been said by pastors and teachers over time that when the Lord comes back and we are with him, that we as Christians will be full of joy. Are you excited for the Lord to come back? I am so excited to see him fully, to know who he is, to be completely in his presence. But I love this illustration because I think it paints a perfect picture. For some of us, though we will all be full, some of us will be full because we've lived a life like little communion cups. And God will fill our little communion cup up. Some of us will be full because we're like great big wine or rain barrels. And we've made more room for Jesus and we're full like that. Well, still others have made so much room for Jesus in their life, he's going to fill us up and we're going to be like gigantic swimming pools, just filled and overflowing with the life of Christ. Picking up your cross and engaging this life in Christ requires work, and it's hard work. Ministry is labor. Ministry to your heart is labor, and we need to labor and make as much room for the Spirit's work in our life as possible. That work requires us learning how to die to ourselves, identifying areas in our life where there's still some work that needs to be done, as the scriptures say, to work out your own salvation, as knowing that it is the Spirit of God who works within you. And I'll end with this, and I'm going to invite Dave up to close us out with a song. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. The Apostle Paul gives the church a little bit of a warning that echoes what Jesus says. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There are rewards coming. There are beautiful rewards coming for those who fully engage in this life. It is not a gospel that's like a prosperity gospel. You hear the prosperity gospel from time to time, that, you know, if you give all your money, then God is going to bless you and saturate you with so many material blessings. That's a garbage gospel. That's not true. But the gospel does bring prosperity, not physical prosperity all the time, but internal, heart overflowing with joy and love and connection prosperity. A prosperity of worship where you are connected with the Father again, and you can sing His praises no matter what happens to you in life. That's the greatest prosperity you can possibly imagine, because it's not dependent upon any material position. So the gospel brings us to life. We need to choose to engage with Him, give Him thanks every single day, and make room for Jesus. So it's time to engage. Pick up her cross, cry out to the Lord, "Lord, I need you." We need more and more and more and more of Jesus every day. Meaning we just need to make room for Him and allow Him to do His work inside our heart. So this week, as you go forward, be thinking about, what is my personal cross? What do I need to deal with? What do I need to pick up as I claim to be a follower of Jesus? What areas of suffering do I need to maybe enter into and start making work for the Lord inside my soul to bring me back to life? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we think about what it means to engage in a life that is fruitful, in a life that is filled with your goodness, one that we don't have to be afraid of the times that we live in, but we can take great joy in knowing that we are secure with you eternally, which should lead us to a position of wanting to be filled with you every single day as much as possible. Help remove the things in our life that block our view of your truth. Fill us with your spirit. Bring us joy, bring us peace that surpasses all understanding. And may we be content in knowing that we worship the one true God of life. In your name, amen.